Well, is anyone ready to sign up for the next trip to Greece? I am. Put me on there. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, we read 1 through 15 2 weeks ago and made it through about verse 7. So I'd like to read the rest of the chapter this morning and then take a look at the chapter as a whole in light of some bigger themes. And so you remember 2 weeks ago, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. They had this powerful conversation. And so as we come to the back half of Genesis chapter 45, continues down from here after Joseph has been talking with the brothers and inviting them to go get Jacob and come back down. He says in verse 16, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The son of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. We've been looking at some pretty large themes so far in the life of Joseph. Just 2 weeks ago, we focused on those phrases in verses 5, 7, and 8 of chapter 45. You didn't send me, God sent me. God sent me. It wasn't you, but God. And we've been examining the providence of God, that this 22-year-long roller coaster that Joseph has been on, the tracks that have been carrying him are the bigger and better purposes of God and the fact that God has been with him. Remember in chapter 39, God was with Joseph in prison. God was with him. He was with him and showed him steadfast loving kindness. And when we rest in those two promises, that God's promises are bigger and they are better and that he is with us, our perspective changes. It changes how we understand the presence and help of God. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, you remember when Maximus gets thrown in the pit there in the Colosseum and these other gladiators, and what does he say? He says, we stand a lot better chance of facing whatever comes out of that door if we stick together. That's not the kind of help God offers us. God says, I know what's on the other side of that door. I'm allowing it to come through, and I won't let it come an inch farther or stay a second longer in your life than the purpose that I have designed for in your life. Even if that means come home. Even if that means it's time to come home, that's still a bigger and better purpose. That is the wonderful, comforting truth of providence that we've been looking at. We've also seen the little beginning stages of the fulfillment of God's covenant that he made with Abraham. Remember back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham a land, he promised him a name, he promised him a blessing, and that the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And so now we're seeing these first little steps of that promise taking place. God is bringing the covenant family down to Egypt. This is the beginning of those 400 years where God is going to develop a distinct nation for himself. They weren't going to stay in Canaan and intermarry as Judah had done. They're going to come down and begin to form this nation that God had promised. Also, he is preserving the covenant family through Joseph. In this chapter, one of the reasons Joseph knows that he was sent to Egypt is so that a remnant could be preserved. The line that the Messiah would eventually come through was facing starvation. Remember in 41, Jacob said to his sons, hey, go find food so that we don't die. They were facing extinction, but God was providing a way for this remnant, for this family to continue. And not only that, but the nations of the world were being blessed through this descendant of Abraham that had gone down and had managed this crisis so well, so that now the nations were coming to Joseph. Remember, Pharaoh said, they said, what do we do? He said, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to do, you do. And so even at this early stage, this part of the Bible, we're seeing God's promises fulfilled. You're watching it happen. And that continues down to this very day. Amazing to think about the power of God to say what he's going to do and to do it in such wide and immeasurable ways beyond our comprehension, for sure beyond our ability to ever do. And so there's been some big themes. And this morning I want to come to another big theme that I think runs throughout this narrative, these 13 chapters of the life of Joseph. And that theme is the picture that Joseph represents of Jesus Christ. The picture that Joseph represents of Jesus Christ. You know, I would personally hold that the grand theme of Scripture is the glory of God. That is the grand theme of Scripture. His magnificence, his worth, his loveliness, the grandeur of his many perfections, that all of Scripture is pointing to the glory of God. And the crown jewel in that magnificent theme is God's reconciliation of sinners to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the thread that's woven all the way through the Old Covenant and revealed in the New Covenant. And so we're on good ground. We're on good ground when we read the Scripture looking to see the wonderful theme of redemption that was promised as early as Genesis 3 and carries over to the end of the book of Revelation. Also remember, Christ himself spoke of himself. Luke 24, he's on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. And what does he do? Beginning with Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Beginning with Moses and continuing through the prophets, he interpreted for them everything concerning himself. In John chapter 5, what does he tell the Jewish leaders there? He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Jesus said, for he, that being Moses, wrote about me. So if Jesus himself sees himself in the writings of Moses, again, we're on good ground to look for and to see where Christ is represented, even in these early chapters of the Bible. And here we have, it's again, 13 chapters, the largest section dedicated to one man, Joseph. And so we should be looking for the picture of Christ. And I'm the first to say we need to be careful as we look for pictures and types. You remember the name Harold Camping? This is a guy who predicted, I think it was no less than 12 times, the actual date that Christ would return. And so you can get out of hand, you can go places you shouldn't go. But again, when we're looking at one of the grand themes, the grand theme of Scripture, and we're looking at a place where Christ himself said he was, I think we're on safe ground to see Christ in this story. And so, as we've been looking through from chapter 37 forward, what have we seen? We've seen a man rejected by his own. We've seen a man cast down into a pit. We've seen a man resurrected. We've seen a man exalted to a position of authority who provided life-giving food. We're seeing a picture of Christ in the life of Joseph. Both hated, despised, and humiliated by their brothers. Remember, Joseph was stripped of his tunic, thrown into the pit, and the word for pit is synonymous with the word for grave, same word, and sold off to strangers. Jesus, same thing, stripped of his clothes, beaten, mocked, and crucified and thrown into a grave. Both Joseph and Jesus' brothers rejected them and plotted their own deaths. Remember back in chapter 37, his brother said, look, there, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into the pit. John 1:11 says, he came, that being Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And John chapter 11, verse 53, from that day forward, they plotted to put Jesus to death. And it's just fascinating to me because, as we said, we're at the beginning of this little family tree here in Genesis 37 to 15. This is, you know, it's 12 sons. Well, you draw a straight line forward to Christ, and who is it that is rejecting Christ? Who is it that's plotting to put him to death? It's the same family over 1,000 years later, but it's these descendants. The similarities are striking to us when we stop and consider it. Both of them sold for money. Joseph's brothers sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Judas betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Both of them promoted to honor. Joseph was esteemed in the land of Egypt as a wise and discerning man. Pharaoh established him, remember, over his house as the second in command over Egypt. And as you remember from Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. People look to both Jesus and to Joseph to be saved. To Joseph, they look for physical salvation through grain, through so that they won't starve. People look to Christ for spiritual salvation, to be saved from spiritual death. Both men experienced what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph has said that three times here in the beginning of 45. He's going to say it again in chapter 50. We've referenced this verse a number of times. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The same thing happened to Jesus Christ. Remember in Peter's sermon, I think we mentioned this the very first message, but this is what Peter says at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Two chapters later, when the believers are praying in Acts chapter 4, this is what they pray. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Both men experienced the evil purposes of man in context of the greater and better purposes of God. The worst act of evil did not take place against Joseph. It took place against Christ. But likewise, the greatest act God meant for good did not happen in the life of Joseph. It happened through the life of Christ. And I wanted to lay that background, some of those similarities, because as we observe what's being said here in chapter 45, I think we're seeing the heart of Christ in the words of Joseph here. And I think we're seeing the heart of Christ more clearly here in chapter 45 than we do in any other chapter in Joseph's life. And so I wanted to set the table with that so that we now have ears to hear and eyes to see Christ in what Joseph is saying to his brothers. Notice, and first of all, we're going to go back a little bit, you know, into the beginning, but in verse 4, Joseph says, come near to me, please. There's that proximity. And remember, we talked about it's not just physical proximity, but it's emotional, it's relational proximity that Joseph is inviting his brothers to those who had hated him, to those who had mocked him, to those who had treated him shamefully. Joseph says, come near to me. Do you hear the words of Christ there? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11. John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Joseph says, you sold. The sin is clearly identified in his brothers. And as we have seen, though God uses sin in the fulfillment of his purposes, the fact that he uses sin changes neither the nature of sin or the nature of God. The nature of sin is still reprehensible. God hates sin And that doesn't change because God uses it. And God's nature isn't changed. It's not compromised. It's not downgraded from absolute holiness. In his glorious perfection, he sovereignly uses sin for his bigger and better purposes. But sin is always identified for what it is. And that's what Joseph does here. And we hear this in Isaiah as well, don't we? Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. So there's not just proximity, but there's also forgiveness. He says to a bunch of guys whose stomachs must be in absolute knots right now. Well, we know they are. They're dismayed. One of the, if not the greatest understatement in the Bible. They're dismayed. They are waiting for the hammer to fall. They've been found out. The guilt is now out in the open. They know now that it's Joseph. Joseph knows everything about them. And they know they're done. And what do they hear? They hear forgiveness. Don't be distressed, Joseph says. God's had a greater purpose than you. Come close. Come close. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of Christ for those who have rejected, mocked, rebelled, and scorned him. That is his heart. I'm reading a book right now called Gentle and Lowly. And in the book, it's written by Dane Ortlund. He talks about a book John Bunyan wrote. It's a wonderful title. It says the title is Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. That's a great title for a book, isn't it? And the whole book is based on one verse, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And he says of Bunyan, he says it's the final words of the verse that he dwells longest on. I will never cast out. And what is he doing? He's confronting our innate suspicions of Christ's deepest heart. Listen to what he says. Fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that, given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. Bunyan understands us. He knows we tend to deflect Christ's assurances. No, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, he responds. You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all. Well, it isn't just my past, it's my present too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and it's heavier all the time. Well, then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Well, then I'm the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're to translate that statement literally, it would be, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. The assurance is piled up when the heart of Christ is expressed to sinners. That is the picture of Christ that we see here in the life of Joseph to his brothers. Do you believe Christ is that good for the sin right now in your life, for the things you're struggling with? Do you believe his heart is that good and that kind towards you? We were talking about this yesterday with a group of guys. It's just childlike faith in believing that God is who he says he is. Don't construct an image of Christ that's filled with yourself or myself in terms of how I can run out of patience with people. Christ is wonderfully and radically different. Well, there's not only proximity, invitation, there's not only forgiveness, but there's unending provision. In verse 10 and 11, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all you have do not come to poverty. This is the pattern of Jesus towards those who come to him. There's nearness, there's forgiveness, and then there's unending provision. Pharaoh echoes this in verses 10 and 11. You can read it there. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. All that Joseph secured, his desire was to share it with his family. Does that remind you of Jesus Christ? John 17, the high priestly prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Jesus pray to his Father? He says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Just stop right there. What? God the Son says to God the Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Is there any hesitancy there? Is there any shrewdness? Is there any withholding? Is there any grudgingly extending a few pebbles here and there? There is a cascade of divine relationship being just dump trucked onto the people who come to Christ. There's nothing held back. All that the Father gives me, I want you to enjoy. How good is this Savior? This heart is demonstrated in verses 14 and 15. Joseph falls upon his brother Benjamin's neck and weeps. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. What do you think they said? What do you think that conversation was like? So much to say, so many things to know, so many holes to fill in. And I just can't help but wonder, you can put this in the category of sanctified imagination, that's fine. But when none of us are weighed down by the sin or shame or regret or fear or frustration, I wonder if the moment we see Christ will not be too far off from this moment right here. Jesus seeing us, nothing held against us. His heart so abundantly expressed and portrayed that he just wraps you up and weeps on your neck. And you weep on his neck, and you have a conversation. I think that's what Billy did. I think that's what Gordon did. I think that's what they're doing. There's nearness, there's forgiveness, there's unending provision. But there's also a commission Joseph gives to his brothers. Verse 9, hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Verse 16 and following, Pharaoh agrees with that. He echoes that. He provides the provisions and says, yeah, this is a good idea. Bring them, go get Jacob, bring the whole family down to Egypt. So they went up out of Egypt, verse 25, and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when they saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and he said, it is enough. It is enough. Joseph is still alive. Alive. If you were at church camp with us last weekend, you remember. If you weren't there, you'll hear. But one of the main themes that Bob talked about is how God fulfills his promises and how God demonstrates himself. And in the Old Testament, it was largely a come and see model. But in the New Testament, it's a go and tell model that God fulfills his promises. The existence of Meadow Valley Church is a proof, is a fulfillment that God is calling out a people from darkness to light. And there's a commission that comes with that to go and tell. And not just go and tell, but I think to show. The brothers get up to Jacob and they tell him. And what? He doesn't believe. But when they talked to him and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, his spirit revived. I think, church, this is our commission to take the words of Jesus, and not just the words, but the proof of lives changed by him to a community that, and to a world that doesn't believe, but desperately needs to hear and see the goodness of God. That is our little outpost, as Bob said. That's what this little outpost is all about. Going and telling and showing the world the unending, matchless beauty, wonder, kindness, joy of relationship with Christ. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you Meadow Valley Church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what God's doing. He's calling people out of darkness into his glorious light. Why? Why? So that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of that darkness. This is who we are. We're those loved and redeemed by Christ. This is what we do. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. To each other, to those who are far off, to those who still need to hear of the forgiveness of Christ. There's simply nothing I or any elder or any deacon or any ministry leader or anyone can say to somehow motivate or focus attention remotely even close to simply dwelling on the matchless wonder of Christ and his glories and his kindnesses and his mercy. I was so wonderfully freed by this week. And I don't know. I see this all the time in you, so I'm not. It was just such a great reminder for me. We could come up with however many number of ministries and try to structure it all well. Great. What's going to grow us together is each of us individually thinking about who Christ is to us. The treasure that he is to us. Maybe you're an introvert, maybe you're an extrovert, maybe you've been in Christ 6 months, maybe you've been in Christ 60 years. None of it matters. None of it matters. Who is Christ to you today, and what is the privilege of what you get to show and speak of who he is to you? That's the church living out the church. That's why we want to do life together. That's why we want to not think about church as one thing or just a Sunday morning thing or something that happens in the midst of a bunch of other things about a weekend. It is a group of people called out from darkness to light who proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's got to start here. It's got to start here. And as it does, I want to hold on for the ride. What are you guys going to come up with? What are you going to suggest? Yeah, there's wonderful things happening, and there's a lot more, I think, that God wants to do in and through this little outpost who's found life and who's found the person of Christ and has come to him, and then we've not been cast out, but we've been accepted fully. That's how I want to think about life with you. That's how I want you to think about life with me. Get past the social norms, get past the whatever the cultural things are here, and see everything through who we are in Christ, not the other way around. It's worth it. It's the best way to spend your vapor. What did Christ say? It's those who lose their lives that are going to find it. That's it. That's all. I think that's all we can do, is simply proclaim the glories and excellencies of Christ to each other, and then move beyond. Move beyond the silence that would be a symptom that Christ might not be all that he says he is to me. To move beyond that, to see our mouths opened and our hands and feet moved towards showing and demonstrating the compassion and love and glory of knowing Christ to this community. Yeah, we've all lived together and people have lived here for decades. That's wonderful. What's going to happen next week because of Christ in this church? What's going to happen next year because of Christ in this church? I think those are the questions we need to be asking ourselves constantly as we dwell on the immeasurable treasure and identity of Christ in us. So I pray God gives us the strength. I pray that as we see Christ in the life of Joseph, as we focus on who he really is, I pray the Lord does what he does. And I pray he fulfills his promises. And I pray it happens from every seat in this room. If you're in Christ, you're not on the sideline. You're just not. Jump in. Labor. Strive. Go for it. Let's go for it in terms of using our lives to show the heart of Christ that we see here in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the tremendous, tremendous book that we hold in front of us, the Bible. Thank you that it is just inescapable that there is divine authorship here, that there are themes woven together and prophecies fulfilled, and the great narrative theme of you in relationship with people disrupted by sin and rebellion, but not staying there and reconciling people to yourself. Lord, I pray that that message would be as fresh in our minds and hearts this morning as it was the moment we first learned of it and first trusted you. God, move us away from the hamster wheel of just going through motions of life, but help us. We need each other. We need each other. So move among your people for your own glory, Lord, not for ours. Oh, Lord, not for a second might someone give praise or honor or adulation to us. Might it all, 100% of it, go to you. Help us not to sit on this message, this relationship that has changed our very lives. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of doing that with this body of people here. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to stand and sing one last song.